Our sermon text this morning is taken from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, going down to verse 13. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the mouth, confession, is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In the coming weeks, I plan to begin two consecutive sermon series, one in which we'll go through the epistle of 1 John, and in the other we will begin to examine a few facets of Reformed spirituality. We began our time together as being pastor here and being your pastor and being installed as pastor here. We began our time together by laying some of our Protestant doctrinal foundations in our series on the five solas. Providentially, we have also been able to cover what is distinctly Reformed, namely our baptismal sermon. We looked at that, and distinctly evangelical. Our sermon last week on Psalm 133, dealing with Christian unity. In reviewing the preaching schedule, I realized that a gap remained in some of our foundational lessons and foundational studies, namely the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So before we move on to our other sermon series, we will do something toward filling that gap this morning by studying Christ's lordship under the larger heading of God's sovereignty. In verse 9, Paul exhorts his readers to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Some of our English translations read, that Jesus is Lord. The ESV translates it that way. The Greek text itself lacks both the verb of being, is, and a definite article, the word the. Either rendering is permissible, and regardless if we render the two Greek words as the Lord Jesus or Jesus is Lord, the meaning remains the same. To confess the Lord Jesus is to confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's not our purpose this morning to study the merits of various renderings of Greek into English and compare translations and make a case for one over the other. Rather, it's to grasp the meaning of the phrase itself, whether it's said in Greek or English or Swahili. What does Jesus is Lord mean? Well, as basic to Christianity as this phrase is, there exists a surprising amount of disagreement and misunderstanding regarding its meaning. Jesus is Lord has become another one of those Christian phrases that's so common, that we hear so often, that we read so often, that we say so often, that for many of us as Christians, we give little thought to the true nature of its meaning or to its radical implications in our lives. Many evangelical Christians, especially since the so-called Second Great Awakening, which wasn't really all of that great in the mid-19th century, Especially since that time, many evangelical Christians think that Jesus can be one's Savior without being their Lord. And they'll even teach this kind of doctrine, that Jesus can be one's Savior without being their Lord. One may or may not make him their Lord at some later point. But that's irrelevant to the question of, is Jesus their Savior? He can still be their Savior even if they never make him their Lord. A person's sins can be atoned for in the cleansing blood of Jesus without there being any necessary impact or transformation on that person's affections, desires, or lifestyle. For proponents of this view, to make the lordship of Jesus fundamental to salvation, they say, is to make salvation dependent on human works. Confessing Jesus as Lord for them becomes a mere outward expression of an inward intellectual assent. And that is all that's necessary, that people simply agree with their mind and with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you prayed the sinner's prayer, then you're saved. Even if you never make Jesus your personal Lord, they say, by submitting all aspects of your life to him. We demonstrated the error of this reasoning in our lesson on sola fide. Saving faith is more than bare intellectual assent. It's not the bare or mere repetition of maxims. It's not just acknowledging the veracity of a claim. Rather, saving faith is the entrusting of the whole sinner into the care of Jesus Christ. It's casting one's very self, one's being, all of what one is upon Jesus. So whatever Jesus as Lord means, that must mean more than paying lip service to a truth. In verse 8 of our text, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, saying, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, in that same chapter from which Paul is quoting, Moses says this, "And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8. So the lordship under consideration here in this passage extends beyond the intellectual life. It extends over specifically the human heart, which is the seat of our will, the seat of our affections, the seat of all of our actions, from which all those things flow out. The lordship of Jesus and the salvation which he offers cannot be divorced. They cannot be separated. They are really two sides of the same coin. If Jesus is not Lord, then he cannot be Savior either. We see this in the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The heart is circumcised. God circumcises their heart. He transforms their heart. He renews their heart. He regenerates their heart, causing them to obey him as Lord, as well as to receive him as Savior. Both of these things go hand in hand. They go together. Other Christians err in a different direction. Some evangelicals, especially those in the modern, I want to stress modern, Reformed tradition, think that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is ruler over his church. He is ruler and Lord over the hearts of Christians, but he's not Lord over much else than that. Jesus, they would affirm, hopes for the best, but there's really not much he can do about the unbelieving world out there. He can only exercise the rule of his lordship over his church. Some go as far as to say, one well-known Reformed author that I won't give his name, some go as far as to say that Christ's sovereign lordship is diminished in the Christian era. Christ's sovereign lordship is diminished in the Christian era. There are two kingdoms, they teach. The kingdom of light, which is the church, that's where Jesus rules, and the kingdom of darkness, that is the world out there. And Jesus isn't Lord over both in the same way in this age. In this age, he only rules over the kingdom of light. Such an understanding of Christ's sovereignty and Christ's lordship goes against what Jesus himself told his disciples shortly before he ascended to the right hand of the Father in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, "All power," that is, all exousia, all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power, all authority. Jesus possesses it now over all things, not just over his church, but over all things, and he possesses it now, not just in the age to come. Christians are not called to ask believers if, or are not called to ask unbelievers if they would be interested in considering making Jesus their personal Lord. That's not what we're called to do. Rather, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are heralds who bring a summons to all people in the world that they must recognize Jesus as their Lord. They don't have to make Jesus their Lord. Jesus is their Lord now. We invite them, we don't invite them to consider making Jesus Lord. We call them upon their duty to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the rebellion against the Lord and cast themselves upon him and his mercy in faith. Whatever Jesus' Lord means, it cannot mean a limited or a diminished lordship. It simply can't. It's imperative that we understand what lordship means biblically. It can be rightly argued, and some theologians have, and I think that they might be right, that lordship is one of the dominant themes of Scripture, and if not one of the most dominant theme of all Scripture. You recall the basic confession of the Hebrew Bible is this. It's found in the famous Shema and Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. And the basic confession of the New Testament, of the Greek Scriptures, is this. Jesus is Lord. We see this confession in Romans 10:9 in our text, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and Philippians 2:11. Now, what may be missed in translation is that the same title is being used in both testaments. The word rendered Lord, or sometimes God, in our English Old Testaments, you'll see it rendered in all capital letters, L-O-R-D in all caps, or G-O-D in all caps, is God's personal, divine, and covenantal name, Jehovah, or sometimes it's pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton, meaning the four-lettered word of God's name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used by the diaspora Jews and by the early church, which has come to be known as the LXX, you'll sometimes see in writings, LXX, or the Septuagint, that name, the divine covenantal name of God, was rendered with the Greek word kyrios, which is found in our text this morning in verse 9. This is the name which God revealed to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. It's the name that God gave to Israel, his people, to be a memorial, he said, unto all generations, Exodus 3:15. This name is the name of the God of the Exodus, the name of the Creator, the ruler, governor, and sustainer of the world, the name of the Redeemer and the King of Israel, Jehovah God. So by calling Jesus Kyrios, by calling him Lord, that Greek term that is used as a translation for the divine name, the New Testament authors identified Jesus as God. They identified him as Jehovah himself, the covenant king and the covenant ruler of his people. Jehovah is he who said to Moses in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, it's easy to forget while you're reading along in the book of Exodus that when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, these men had been dead for centuries. These fathers had been dead for centuries. Yet, Jehovah presents himself as their God. in the present tense. Jehovah had appeared to Moses now to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham nearly 5 centuries prior, to deliver his seed out of bondage in a strange land. He made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13. This is the God whose name is Ahieh Asher Ahieh. I am that I am, is how our English Bibles translate it, or some of them will translate it as I will be what I will be. This means that Jehovah, God, the God of Israel, the creator and sustainer of all things, is not bound by time. He's not limited by time. In fact, he's the creator of time. His being, who he is, defines who he is. So to confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is Jehovah God. That's Paul's point in our text, or at least one of them. He begins by declaring his love for and his hope for Israel, the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans 9:3. He says that his earnest desire for them is that they would be saved. But they cannot be saved apart from the Gentiles in a different, separate way than the Gentiles and the non-Jews are saved. Paul says in verse 13, whether Jew or Gentile, no one can be saved apart from calling upon the name of the Lord. And what is his name? Paul's point is his name is Jesus. The Jews of the Old Testament saints were not saved out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt, apart from Jehovah God. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He was the one who saved them. He's the one who brought them into the promised land, redeeming them with a strong hand, defeating all of his and their enemies and oppressors. The same is still true. They must still be saved by Jehovah, and Jesus is Jehovah. Remember, that is what Jesus' name means, Jehovah saves. Jesus is Lord in the same way that Jehovah is Lord, because Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. What then is lordship? What do we mean by it? We can define God's lordship as the application of his sovereignty over all things. The application of his sovereignty over all things. Okay, fair enough. What does it mean that God is sovereign? We use that word a lot, especially in Calvinistic and Reformed circles. What does it mean that God is sovereign? God's sovereignty is his supreme power. His supreme power and his supreme control over all creation, over the very course of nature and history, over all things. That means that nothing happens apart from God's decreed purpose and God's decreed will. We're given a clear picture of God's sovereignty in texts like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and Ephesians 1, 11. And Isaiah 56, God says this, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what it means that God is sovereign, that Jehovah is sovereign. That's what it means that he is Lord. There is none like him. There is none beside him. He does all that he pleaseth. He brings it to pass. He effectuates it by his power, and none can stop him. This means that Jehovah is not only in charge of all things, Jehovah is actually in control of all things that happen, from wars, famines, earthquakes, and attempted assassinations, to the falling of hairs from our heads and little sparrows from our trees. Jehovah is in control of it all. God has control, authority, and effectual present power over all things. Jehovah demonstrated this in his deliverance of his people out of Egypt. Remember, he declares war on the false gods of Egypt in the Exodus. And he systematically defeats them by various plagues that he sends upon the people. There is no other Jehovah. He is one. He is unique. He is alone as Jehovah. If Jehovah is God, if Jehovah is the Lord, this means that Pharaoh is not God. This means that Pharaoh is not Lord. God, in fact, raised him up. He raised Pharaoh up and hardened his heart for this very purpose, to show who actually is Lord, to show who actually is God, to show who is Jehovah. He says he raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart so that he could multiply his signs and his wonders in the land of Egypt, so that he might destroy Egypt and her gods and deliver his people out of bondage to oppression, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah, that I am the Lord. Exodus 7, 3 through 5. Now, some commentators on Romans have pointed out the historical context of Paul's words. He's writing this letter to the church or the churches in Rome. This is during the time of the Roman Empire. And emperor worship was rampant at the time. The emperor, the Caesar, was worshipped as a god. It was a sign of religious devotion and political allegiance to say, Caesar is Lord, the commentators will point out. To say Jesus is Lord, instead of saying Caesar was Lord, was considered an act of treason and an act of blasphemy, which could cost one and did cost many Christians their livelihood, their freedom, and even their lives. Christians in Rome at the time could not say Caesar is Lord. It would be an idolatrous rebellion against God to say that. To confess that Jesus is Lord was to confess that the state, was to confess that Caesar was not Lord. As true as this point is that these commentators are making, and as much as many modern Christians need to be reminded of it in light of their response to COVID restrictions a couple years ago, there is much more to the confession Jesus is Lord than this. The reason why Caesar cannot be Lord is the same reason why Pharaoh cannot be Lord, why any false god, why any state, why any government cannot be Lord. Namely, because they are not Jehovah. They are not the sovereign ruler over all things. But Jesus is Jehovah, and therefore Jesus is Lord, to the exclusion of all others. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is the sovereign ruler over all things. It's to confess that his sovereign lordship extends over all things. And Jesus was demonstrated to be the sovereign Lord by the resurrection from the dead, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4. In his resurrection from the dead, the Father, God the Father, vindicated God the Son's claim to lordship, to sovereignty, demonstrating that Jesus had all power and Jesus had all authority in heaven and earth granted unto him. That's what took place in the resurrection, among many other things. Jesus' claim to lordship was vindicated. This is why in our passage in Romans chapter 10, it isn't sufficient only to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. One must also believe in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, verse 10. In other words, one must hang everything upon God's vindication of his Son. One must entrust themselves entirely to the resurrected Jesus as the sovereign King of all creation. To better grasp the biblical idea of lordship, it may be helpful for us to study what some theologians, specifically John Frame, have called the lordship attributes, the so-called lordship attributes, namely control, authority, and presence. This is what the attributes of lordship are, you could say. Control, authority, and presence. First, Jehovah is the one who is in control, total control, over all creation. He demonstrated his control over the forces of nature. We just read about that We've been reading about that in our Old Testament reading the past few weeks. He demonstrated his control over the forces of nature when he delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He brought flood, he brought hail, he brought lightning, wind, lice, flies, and frogs upon Egypt. He caused boils and lesions to break out on humans and on cattle and on animals. He also demonstrated his control over angelic powers. He commissions an angel to kill all of Egypt's firstborn sons. He controls all of creation as Lord. As Lord, Jehovah controls all things, not just what is created, but even what is uncreated. In the first chapter of Genesis, he even issues sovereign commands to things which don't exist. And what do those things do? They obey him by coming into existence. He speaks, and it is done. Let there be light, and there is light. God controls the whole course of nature and history in order to glorify himself, in order to accomplish his own ends. There is nothing in all of creation over which God does not have control. That's what it means that he is Lord, that he is Jehovah. He doesn't check his newsfeed to see what's going on. He's the one who ordains and controls the newsfeed that we read. Kings, princes, and rulers are all mere tools in his hand. You see here that control is an attribute of God's lordship. Being Jehovah, being the Lord, means being the one who has control over all things. We see this attribute in Jesus Christ. Jesus has control over the course of nature. He has control over the course of history. By causing the multitudes to be fed with a kid's Lunchable, he shows that he calls into existence that which does not exist, and it obeys him. With a bare word, Jesus causes the waves to be still. He causes the winds to cease. He causes bodies to be made whole and the dead to rise. Jesus, as Lord, is in control of all things. Secondly, Jehovah has authority over all things. Now, the relation between God's control and God's authority is the relation between his might, his power, his ability, and his right. It's the relation between his might and his right, his control and authority. One who has the power to exercise control, but does not have the authority to do so, we call them a bully. We call them a tyrant. But Jehovah has both the power to direct the whole course of nature and history, and he also has the right to direct it. His authority is his right to command. His right to tell his creatures what they are to do, how they are to live. When we disobey the unjust command of a tyrant, we are doing our duty. We are doing our duty because they don't have the right to demand what is unjust. You may not meet for worship because somebody might get sick. That's an unjust abuse of authority that doesn't exist. But when we disobey any command of God, we become rebels. We become rebels when we disobey a command of God. That's because he has might, he has power to control all things, and he also has authority to control all things. That Jehovah has authority means that it is right for him to tell us what we are to do, how we are allowed to think, and how we are to live. Because he has the right, because he has authority, his commands create the obligation for us to obey him. God not only has the right to command things, he also has the right, he has the authority to be obeyed. He has the right to be believed. God's authority is absolute. It cannot be questioned. It transcends all other loyalties, and it covers all areas of human life. Again, Jesus, we see, has this lordship attribute as well. He has authority. He has the right to command. He has the right to be obeyed. We read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, specifically verse 21, that those who call Jesus Lord will be judged on whether they obeyed his word or not. To confess His Lordship. To confess that Jesus is Lord is also to confess our obligation to obey Him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asks this, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" If we call Him Lord, then we must obey Him. If He is Lord, then He has authority to command us. If He is Lord, then we are duty-bound to obey Him. Third, Jehovah is sovereignly present with His people. He is sovereignly present with His people. He takes His people to Himself as His own people. Jehovah is covenantally present with His people. He says He will be their God and they will be His people. He doesn't just lead them out of Egypt. He doesn't just deliver them out of Egypt. He then also remains with them as their God. He delivers them by grace out of Egypt, and then He rules them in the land by His law. Unlike the gods of Egypt, unlike the gods of the nations that are far off, Jehovah is near His people. He is present with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. He visits their obedience with blessings. He visits their disobedience with curses. He does not rule from afar, but He rules in their midst, judging and observing all that they do and rendering rewards or punishments. This is ultimately fulfilled and is pointing toward God's drawing near to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Lord with us as the church. Jesus, the eternal and unbegotten Jehovah, is the one who manifested His presence among His people by taking on flesh and tabernacling with them. John 1:14, that's what the word askenosen literally means. To tabernacle, to tent with them. Jesus is the tabernacle. Though Jesus was the one who could say, "Before Abraham was, I am," alluding to the divine name and showing that He is outside of time, He's eternal, in John 8:48. Yet for our sakes, Jesus is He who became Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. His presence among His people continues in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom He gave to indwell all His people. By His Spirit, Jesus is still God with us, as He promised in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." By giving us His Holy Spirit, Jesus has made us into His body. He's made us into the church. He's made us into God's living temple, the place where His presence dwells amongst earth's inhabitants. Jesus is therefore not a distant Lord. He is a present Lord. He works effectually according to His will, whatsoever He pleases to do, over, in, and through all things. You see, Jehovah's presence was signified to the people in the tabernacle and in the temple. Jesus then becomes the tabernacle and tabernacles with us. And by His Spirit, He makes us into His temple. Confessing that Jesus is Lord means that He alone is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He controls all things. He has authority over all things. And He is covenantally present to effectually work all things according to His will. It does not mean, you see, less than Jesus saves His people from their sins, or less than Jesus is head of His church. That's true. It doesn't mean less than that, but it does mean much more to say Jesus is Lord. It means, as Abraham Kuyper famously said, that there is no area over human life, no realm, no sphere, no square inch over which Jesus does not rightfully say, "Mine, mine, mine." As we close our time together this morning, this is what we must focus on. Confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord is not limited to being a kind of fire insurance that enables us to rest easy at night, knowing that we are guaranteed to wake up in heaven when we die. It has radical and holistic implications for our current lives here and now on this planet to confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, in acknowledging that Jesus is our Lord, we acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior, but only because He is the Lord, only because He is Jehovah God. Jesus has the power and the right to govern our daily lives. He is present with us as Lord to covenantally bless or curse our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. You see, the same control, the same authority, the same presence that assures our redemption from the penalty of our sin also assures us of our liberation from the power of sin. This is what it all comes down to. The question is not whether we will have a Lord, but which Lord will we have? Who is the Lord of our time? Who is the Lord of our bodies, of our minds, of our hearts? Who is Lord over our marriages, over our child-rearing, of our work, of our businesses, and our country? Which Lord is it? Will we go about to establish our own righteousness, as the Jews did? Or will we submit ourselves unto the righteousness of God, as Paul says in verse 3? We must answer this question in every aspect of our lives. Someone will exercise lordship. Who will it be? Which Lord shall we serve? A few implications in closing. If Jesus is Lord, then the state is not. The apostles knew this well. When they were told to stop preaching in Jesus' name or they were going to get a beating, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. It is vain to put our hope, our trust in princes, as the psalmist says in Psalm 146, verse 3. Now, it's true, I would prefer, and I'm sure many of you would as well, I would prefer to live under certain presidential candidates than others, but we may not accept any presidential candidate, any organization, any governmental network, anything, as Lord. Every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ alone. He alone is Lord. Secondly, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then you are not. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then you are not. Too many evangelicals today view Jesus as their homeboy. They view Jesus as their boyfriend or as their sugar daddy who's always in their corner, ready to give them exactly what they want. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. He is the King of Kings. He's not your buddy. He's not your get-out-of-jail-free card. And He's not your investor. The old man of sin makes a hard master. But He's more than happy to be made Lord if you would like to make Him Lord. But is that what the Bible tells us to do? No, the Bible says we are to take that old man of sin and we are to put him to death daily. The larger our view of God is, the larger our view of Jesus as Lord is, and the more diminished our view of ourself is, the further we will grow in sanctification. The further we will grow in holiness. This is why John said, He, referring to Jesus Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. Jesus is not our servant. We are His servants. Husbands and wives, if Jesus is Lord, then you are not. You must submit yourselves to Him in the spheres that He has placed you in, as husband, as wife. Parents, if Jesus is Lord, then you are not. You are your child's parents, but only Jesus is their Lord, and He is also your Lord. You can't require anything of them that Jesus hasn't required of them. Kids, if Jesus is Lord, you are not. Your obedience to your parents, therefore, is obedience to Jesus, your Lord and your Savior. Employees and employers, if Jesus is Lord, you are not. You must therefore submit to Him and all things that you do. Christians, if Jesus is Lord, we are not Lord. We must crucify the old man with its lusts and with its passions and put on the Lord Jesus Christ daily. We must walk in faithful obedience to him. We must love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember that Jesus, as Jehovah Lord, as Jehovah God, is a jealous God. And therefore, Jesus will not tolerate competing loyalties. If we call upon him, he will save us. But that means, thanks be to God, that he will also save us from slavery to ourselves. The world, our government, our culture, our children, and we ourselves need to hear time and time again, daily, even moment by moment probably, that Jesus is Lord. He has the power and the right to demand all of us. Let us therefore gratefully and thankfully give ourselves as living sacrifices to him, recognizing that we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Let us give ourselves as living sacrifices to him who gave himself for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. If you please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for thy grace and for thy mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have a strong God to deliver us, not from just weak rulers like Pharaoh, but from our own sin, which consigns us to hell outside of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his resurrection. We thank thee for his lordship. O Lord Jesus, please, by thy Spirit, sanctify us. Cause us to decrease, that thou mayest increase within us. O God, as we go forth throughout the rest of this week, help us to remember that we are not Lord, but that Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, is our Lord. By the power of thy Holy Spirit, help us to live in such a way as to bring glory and honor to him. Fill us with joy and peace in believing, and grant us the strength to obey him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.